What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. Glad to be with you to answer your questions, especially those of you who are not Catholic. This program is specifically for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. I mean, we do take calls from everybody, but our target is those of you who are not Catholic so that we can answer the questions that you have about the Catholic faith. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening. Vanessa Sanchez is on social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, she's checking out anything that you want to post there. Just put that on the chat screen, if you would, please, and then she'll send us the questions here in the studio. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
What? Very well. How are you?
Oh, I'm tolerable. Thanks, tolerable.
You look sharp.
Well, you know. Thank you very much.
All right. Red for Christmas, right? Sort of red?
Well, red because this is the red tie whose little blue dots happen to match my perennial blue shirt.
How about you?
Yeah.
You got it all figured out.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to lead off with a question here from Tammy. This is actually quite timely. Timely from Tammy. Should Christians own Christmas? Or should it be part of humanity's patrimony?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Well, I mean, obviously, this is not a question that I think admits of a dogmatic answer from the magisterium, as if, you know, the Pope were to pronounce on high and say, this is our holiday, and we'll take it and do with it as we will. Thank you very much. You know? I think it is part of humanity's patrimony, whether we want it to be or not.
Okay.
Right? Christmas is celebrated. There's a nod to Christmas in cultures that have absolutely almost no historical connection to the Christian faith whatsoever. And even atheists who may have grown up Christian and left the church continue to be enamored with the holiday and the season and the gift giving, and it lives on. And obviously sometimes it gets de-Christianized, and you know, you have gift giving without any particular transcendent referent, but obviously we know why it's there. I mean, you know.
That's right.
But it is a central feast in the church's liturgical calendar, and it's obviously a holy day of obligation for Catholics, and second only in the calendar to Easter in terms of significance. And you know, it's one of those holy days where there are a couple holy days where if the holy day falls on a Monday,
mm-hmm.
the obligation is removed, because so you'll have a Sunday obligation and a holy day obligation back to back. Christmas is not one of those days. So if Christmas falls on a Saturday or a Monday, it's still a holy day of obligation.
That's right.
Signaling its importance in the church's mind.
Very good. Tammy, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Theo. Is grace different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament?
Yeah, it is. Not in its essence, in that grace has always been and will always be a participation in the divine nature that beautifies the soul and brings it and unites it to God. But the way that grace is distributed has changed. So before the coming of Christ, obviously, we didn't have the efficacious sacraments of the Catholic faith, which convey grace ex opere operato, by the mere working of the work. The grace is on offer for believers to lay hold of and cooperate with. Through the gospel, which has gone out to the whole world, grace is also explicitly offered to the Gentiles in a way that it was not explicitly offered to the Gentiles before. It doesn't mean Gentiles couldn't have accessed grace, but there wasn't the explicit offer, like from God through the prophets and the apostles and the ministry of the church.
Okay.
So it's more widely distributed today in terms of its offer. It's more efficaciously distributed in terms of the efficacy of the sacraments. what cooperation entails, right? Because in order to benefit from grace, you have to freely cooperate. What free cooperation entails is more evident because of the life and teachings and example of Christ. All of those things would have been more obscure before the coming of Christ. But grace has always been in the world, right, for people to lay hold of. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to know those, like Job, whom the text says, you know, was a righteous man in whom there was no fault. Well, if he didn't have any fault, it was because he cooperated with grace.
Yeah. Hey, Tammy, thanks. Theo, rather. Tammy was the previous one. Theo, thank you very much for your question. Excuse me. And we have this one from Amanda. Put on your science cap here, David. Do Catholics believe that Jesus shares Mary's DNA?
Yes, right. So he took his flesh from the Blessed Virgin Mary, and so he would have her genetic heritage, right? Uh-huh. Absolutely. That's what it means to be a human being.
Okay. Excuse me. Amanda, thank you so much for your question. I'm choking up here. Here's one now from Amber. A friend told me purgatory was not necessary because after we die, we no longer have a body or bodily temptations, so become incapable of sinning. How can I respond to that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, it misunderstands the rationale for purgatory. So, it also makes a serious ontological error regarding the possibility of sin. You know, in the biblical and Catholic and Christian traditions, the first sin is not the sin of Adam, it's the sin of the fallen angels.
Mm.
Last time I checked, they didn't have bodies.
No.
They didn't have bodies, right? So what's needed for sin isn't a body. What's needed for sin is rationality, sentience, intellect and will. You don't have to have a body to have that, all right? But the rationale for purgatory is that it's twofold. Number one, if we have failed to do penance for our sins in this life,
mm-hmm.
But we die in the grace of God, we do our penance in purgatory. Secondly, if we die having not been completely purified of our attachment to sin, and yet we die in the love of God, like, you know, we're aiming in the right direction, but we haven't quite taken care of that purification, that also gets taken care of in purgatory.
Well, very good. Hey, thanks so much for your question, Amber. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Dean in Lafayette, Louisiana. Also, Daniel, a first-time caller from Oklahoma. Also, Paulus from Namibia. Don't know that we've ever received a call from Namibia. Looking forward to that. Looking forward to hearing from you as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon on EWTN. It's called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we have a couple lines open, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for David about the Catholic faith. Maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. Have you checked out the EWTN On Demand platform? It's fantastic. Looking at it during the break. Wow. Featuring 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite TV programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. I just checked it out. It is fantastic. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Paulus in Namibia. That is fantastic. Paulus listening to us online, EWTN.com. Hello, Paulus. What's on your mind today?
Oh yes. Are you able to hear me?
Yes. Go right ahead.
Yes. My question is, do moral truths exist independently of God's will, or are they true because God wills them? And if the latter, does good retain any meaning apart from divine command?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think I know what you're getting at. I would frame it slightly differently. I think the question you're getting at is what is the ground for our moral judgments, or the ultimate metaphysical ground of our moral judgments, is something good because God has commanded it, or does God command it because it's good? And you know, to illustrate, would it be lawful, would it be obligatory, say, to murder and commit adultery if God commanded murder and adultery? That's the way the question is often framed. It's the so-called Euthyphro dilemma that Plato raises in dialogue by that name, the Euthyphro dialogue. So you'll find different answers to this in the history of philosophy and the history of religion. And there are some in the Christian tradition, typically not Catholics, who hold to what is called divine command theory. And divine command theory is the belief that something is right simply in virtue of having been commanded by God, and that that our rationality and nature doesn't have any direct purchase on that. And so God might sometimes command things, according to divine command theory, that would appear absurd to us and completely out of kilter, and like, you know, not harmonious with the exigencies of human nature or moral intuition. And the proper response is, well, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And so you find that position in Luther, in Calvin, over the same issue in particular, which would be the doctrine of predestination as those reformers understood it. In the work on the bondage of the will, for example, when addressing the seemingly unjust nature of his doctrine of predestination, Luther's response says, well, you know, if God's actions answer to human reason, then they wouldn't be divine. The fact that they're divine means that they are de facto inaccessible to us. It would even appear absurd to us. And who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Calvin takes that same line of reasoning in Book 3 of the Institutes when he talks about predestination, right? It may appear unjust, but, you know, justice is simply conformity to the will of God. So if God says this is just, then it's just. That's also the position of many Islamic philosophers. Al-Ghazali, in particular, holds that view. There are a handful of Catholic theologians that have felt that way, most notably William of Ockham. He's not a very popular Catholic philosopher in the history of the tradition. And the official Catholic line on this is not divine command theory. It's not divine command theory. It's the belief that human morality is grounded specifically in the exigencies of our nature and can be rationally ascertained. And so you don't have to have divine revelation and to know the difference between right and wrong. You can deduce them, or you can infer them from the nature of the human person. And to take an example off the top of my head, it is the nature of the human person to be rational. It's what our humanity essentially consists in. And it is not in our best interest, and that's fairly evident to reason, to destroy our own rationality. Therefore, becoming deliberately intoxicated is an illicit activity because it assaults us right in the pinnacle of our own humanity and our flourishing, namely our rationality. And, you know, those of us that went to college and have some Saturday morning regrets know exactly, you know, what that looks like, right? Sure. You don't have to have direct access to divine revelation to know that to be the case. So that's the Catholic line. Now, would we say that the good is therefore independent of God's will? Well, there you raise a thorny question about the nature of divine being. And in Catholic theology, there is no distinction between God's will and God's intellect and God's being and God's goodness. God is metaphysically simple. He has no parts. And so there is no real distinction, right? All of these things are words that humans use to predicate of the one eternal, unchangeable, simple God according to different aspects as they would appear in human consciousness, right? So if you consider God under the description of the source and origin of the intelligibility of the world, we would use the language of rationality to describe that, even though rationality must necessarily mean something different in God than it means in us. If you want to talk about the God as having a determined effect upon the goodness of the world, then from that perspective, you would talk about God's will. But within God, will and intellect are one reality, even as God's being is one reality, right? And so we wouldn't think nothing exists apart from God's will, including the order of human being, and that would include the order of human morality. But God's will is not radically free in the way that a divine command theorist would hold, right? It's not like you have intellect over here and then will over there just flipping a coin.
Yeah. Hey, Paulus, thanks for checking in from Namibia. We hope that's helpful for you. That opens up a line, one line here at 833-288-EWTN for your question, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Dean now in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the Great Christ Our King radio. Hey there, Dean, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, my I thought you had my question.
Dean, go right ahead. You're on the air.
Okay, so my question is, whenever the Catholic Church prints the Ten Commandments, and I got a copy of it, it says made in Italy, it omits the Second Commandment and makes two out of the Tenth Commandment. Second Commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image resembling anything in the heavens above or on the earth or on the sea. And I don't want to quote the whole thing, but... And then the Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's housewife, goods, ox, ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So they omit the Second Commandment and make two out of the Tenth. Now explain this to me.
I sure will. Yeah, thank you so much. So if you pick up a Catholic Bible and you flip to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the two passages of the Old Testament that enumerate the Ten Commandments, you will find that there is absolutely no substantive difference between the way the text reads in a Catholic Bible and the way that the text reads in a Protestant Bible, like the King James or the NIV or something like that. You will find the same prohibitions, the same obligations spelled out. You'll also notice something else from the text of the Bible. The Bible does not enumerate the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, like the count in Sesame Street, number one, right? Number two. It doesn't do that, right? So the tradition of numbering is something that is that comes from outside the text of Scripture. Scripture itself doesn't enumerate the commandments in that way. It just lists these prohibitions. Catholics absolutely believe that we're obligated to obey the part of the Ten Commandments that says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And the rest of it, I'm not reading the whole thing,
right,
but you
right.
know the idea. The way you would find the Second Commandment broken out in a Protestant list of the Ten Commandments, we believe all that content, okay? The difference is, how do we number them? And for a Catholic, the way the Catholic tradition has traditionally numbered the Ten Commandments is to understand the prohibition of images as part of the First Commandment. So the First Commandment, the full thing for a Catholic reads like this: you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth below. That's all the First Commandment. Not having other gods entails not practicing idolatry. And Catholics believe that, okay? Now, when you get to the prohibition on coveting, you drop down to the end. What does the text of sacred Scripture says? It says, you are not to covet your neighbor's wife, and you're not to cover your neighbor's house or your neighbor's, excuse me, you're not to cover his wife, his house, his male or female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. All right? If you keep that as one commandment, then you're putting wives and donkeys in the same conceptual category. The Protestant tradition puts wives and donkeys in the same conceptual category. The Catholic tradition says wives and donkeys are in separate conceptual categories. To covet your neighbor's wife is to be tempted to the sin of adultery and infidelity. To covet his donkey is just, you know, covetousness or jealousy, right?
Yeah.
And so they're qualitatively different. Now, the question, why did the Protestant tradition conflate the last two commandments and break the prohibition of imagery out of the First Commandment? And there's an explanation for that. It does not come from the Lutheran tradition. It comes from the Reformed tradition. That's what emerged in Switzerland, in Zurich, and Geneva. And the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli was philosophically a Platonist who had a bias, an inbred philosophical bias, against the use of material media in worship. So, for example, he forbade the use of musical instruments in his churches and the use and any kind of religious artwork. So he took the instruments out and he whitewashed the walls of the churches. Not so much because of a biblical prohibition, but because of a philosophical predilection. And then that got taken over by other Reformed theologians like John Calvin. Mm. To warrant that move, they thought, well, by breaking the second commandment out from the first in that way, it'll underscore the creation of images per se is something intrinsically immoral. Now, we know that's the wrong interpretation because other passages of the Old Testament actually mandated the creation of images for use in worship, including even in the Holiest of Holies. I mean, you remember what sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It was golden statues of the cherubim. Right? Those are images if I've ever heard of them, right?
Sure.
So there was no absolute prohibition of images in the Scriptures, but that was the way the Reformed tradition took it.
All right. Appreciate that. And thanks so much for your call, Dean, from Lafayette, Louisiana. A quick question here from Nick, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Did Satan ever tempt the Holy Mother Mary to sin?
Well, there's no revelation from God that says he did or he didn't, but I think we can use our reason and conclude that if he tempted the Son of God, he certainly would have attempted to tempt his mother. Now, was he successful? No.
No, absolutely not. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion. Here's Ray in Pennsylvania, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Ray, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello?
Hey, Ray, go right ahead. You're on the air.
Oh, thank you. I'm calling. I know at the beginning you said they didn't want any Catholics calling, but I'm a Catholic. But I was talking to my relatives yesterday, and I was discussing about going to confession and going to church. And they're practicing Catholics and very good Catholics, but they don't know why they have to go to church every Sunday or why they have to go to confession. And I know in the rosary, they say that when you say in the rosary, Lord, forgive me my sins. And I know, I do the rosary every night with Father Groeschel, and it says, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Why isn't that sufficient?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So a couple ways to handle this. Let me talk about the whole going to church bit and then zero in on particularly the sacrament of reconciliation, because that's why do we have to go to church as well? The church's worship is organized around the seven sacraments, and which Christ instituted. And so we can talk about all the sacraments, not just confession, starting with baptism, all the way through to divine unction. And we could ask the question, can't God give us grace without the medium of the sacraments? Baptism, for example, unites us to Christ, washes away original sin. Mm. Couldn't Jesus do that without a sacrament? And the answer to the question is emphatically yes. He can and does. He can and does do that for us without a sacrament. Could he forgive our sins without the sacrament of reconciliation? The answer is yes, he can, and yes, he does. You can actually get your sins forgiven without the sacrament of reconciliation. So it's not a matter of what God can do, all right, or what we have to do. What additional benefit would derive from connecting that grace to a tangible sign? And that's what a sacrament is. It's a tangible sign. Tangible meaning I can see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, hear it, so forth. And it's a sign, a symbol, that communicates something about divine grace and in two senses. One, it tells us about it, and two, it makes the grace present. Why do it that way? Well, here comes the music. I'll have to come to that after the break.
Stick with us there, Ray. We'll continue on the other side. We'll also talk with Joanne in Florida, Richard in the beautiful city of Fairhope, Alabama, Pat in Crystal Lake, Illinois. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for a call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Still time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Before the break, we were talking with Ray in Pennsylvania. He was wondering how he could explain why we have to confess to a priest, why go to confession, to various family members.
Yeah. So before the break, I was saying that with respect to all of the sacraments, not just the sacrament of reconciliation, God could very well have given us the grace of the sacrament without the sacrament. And in fact, he does that. He does give that grace sometimes apart from the sacrament. So why add a sacrament? Well, a sacrament is a tangible sign. It's a symbol. A symbol is you communicate one thing by its likeness to another, right? Uh-huh. But they're supernaturally efficacious, meaning they actually deliver the thing being signified. Now, the symbolic aspect of the sacraments is really, really important to understanding their utility. I'm going to use the word utility rather than necessity, right? Because they present to the mind, and it's all about the mind, they present to the mind the reality of the grace to be received in a form that makes it more easily assimilated. Let me explain what I mean by that. Let's take, for example, the symbol and the sign of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. What's entailed in the Sacrament of Reconciliation is that I make an examination of conscience, that I make an act of humility, right? That I state what I have done that's wrong to a representative of Christ in the church,
uh-huh.
that I demonstrate my contrition, that I, in fact, be contrite. That I elicit within myself a sorrow for sin, a desire not to do it again, that I receive assurance of forgiveness from someone who is authorized to speak in Christ's name, and that I be given a directive to do penance for sin, right? That is to say, to do something in the temporal order to make up for the offense that I have caused to Almighty God. Now, that is the structure of the sacrament of penance. So, if I go to confession, what have I benefited that I would not have gotten had I not gone to confession? Well, a formalized way to ensure that I, number one, perform an act of self-examination, that number two, perform an act of contrition, number three, perform an act of humility, number four, receive verbal confirmation from someone authorized to speak for God, to whom Christ said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, that I have been forgiven. And five, being given a specific act of penance whereby I can rectify the disorder to justice that I brought into the world. That's huge! That's huge! If you make that habitually a part of your life, it changes your relationship to reality.
Yeah.
Right? Now if I don't have that, if I don't have the practice as an integral part of my life, then the risk is I become presumptuous about my moral life. Or on the to the opposite extreme, maybe I become neurotic about my moral life.
Mm.
Both extremes are cured by the proper use of the confessional. What does that look like? Well, if I'm presumptuous, well, I just assume that, people do bad things and I'm never going to beat this sin and it's a bad habit and God loves me anyway and blah, 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 blah. And I'm not really contrite, okay?
Right.
Neurotic about it would be like, oh my gosh, God's never going to forgive me. And you find both of those extremes. But the proper use of the confessional inoculates us against those two extremes, right?
Sure.
So Christ, he can forgive us outside the confessional. He does forgive us outside the confessional, but he hands us this ritual to shape and mold our moral life in the appropriate way to facilitate the ongoing conversion that's necessary for salvation. And this is the same with all of the sacraments. Take the sacrament of sacraments, which is the Eucharist. The ultimate aim of the Eucharist is to conform our lives to the pattern of Christ's sacrificial death. It's the offering of Christ's body and blood and our own selves along with him. Are people capable of sacrificial love without the Eucharist? Yes, they are. I mean, you will find people who perform acts of sacrificial love without being in communion explicitly with the Eucharist. What difference does it make if the structure and shape of your life and your religious imagination is controlled by a ritual in which you continually renew your intention to live a life of sacrificial love? Well, that's a different form of life. That's a different form of life. Now, you know, a good point of comparison, I'm a huge fan of Socrates. I'm an enormous fan of Socrates. I think Socrates is the bomb. I think he's great stuff, right? And he had sacrificial love. But he didn't have anything in the structure of his life to order his life or others towards that specific end, right? What he had instead was the practice of dialectic, right? I'm going to go into the marketplace and ask people annoying questions and try to get them thinking, right? That was a good practice. It was the birth of philosophy. I mean, nothing wrong with that, right? But Socrates' followers did not universally evolve a Christian ethic on the sacrifice or the benefit of self-sacrificial love because their religious practice was not structured around such a rite, right? But that is the habit of the Catholic mind. St. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds and offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The Eucharist configures that for us, and being an active participant in it changes the actual structure of your life, right? Christ could give us that grace without the Eucharist, but by giving it to us in a tangible sign, he facilitates our conscious decision to appropriate that meaning into our lives. Another reason that we go to church, quite honestly, is to signal to ourselves and others our solidarity with the Christian church and tradition. And, you know, it frequently happens, believe it or not, that Catholics may go to church on Sunday and, lo and behold, not enjoy themselves. Maybe it's a boring homily. Maybe they just don't feel like it that day. Maybe it's not that interesting to them. And a young man asked me some time ago, a few months back, what is the point of going to Mass if it's insipid and boring and shallow and sentimental? And I said, well, to affirm your solidarity with the church and the tradition. Now you think, well, that's not any big deal. That's a huge deal.
It is.
That is a huge deal, right? This morning, as I was, we actually had to do a little work here for the television show before radio, and so I had about an hour to kill, and I was wandering the halls of EWTN, and I was walking past the portraits that are hanging on the walls of the saints. And I had this thought. I'm a Catholic. I'm on their team. I'm with them. I'm with those guys.
Yes.
Right? And the continual reminder to myself, and look, you know, EWTN is just sort of dripping with religious artwork and tokens of Catholic identity. Walking around the network and reflecting on these, I think I'm blessed and grateful to be a part of this tradition with these exemplars of moral life and holiness and of right thinking and of edifying doctrine that shape and frame my being in reality. And there's this good sociological evidence that you will come to believe like the people that you hang out with, all other things being equal.
Sure.
And the more of your friends share Catholic values, for example, the more Catholic your values will be.
Just makes sense, right? Yeah.
And so even if the homily is boring and the music is terrible and, you know, the singing's off key or whatever else, the mere fact of showing up and affirming my solidarity with the tradition is of tremendous value. Now, St. Augustine tells us another motive for being in the church. He says, God gave us the church so that we would have people to do good to.
Mm.
And, you know, people think, well, I'm not getting anything out of church. I'm not getting anything out of being here. Oh, well, to whom are you giving?
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, because that's the nature of the change that's meant to take place in one's consciousness. We're taking it away from it's all about me to it's all about my neighbor.
Love that. Ray, thanks so much. We hope that's helpful for you. Appreciate your listening to us there in Pennsylvania. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations to another great EWTN radio partner, the wonderful Catholic Community Media, serving New Orleans and Baton Rouge, Louisiana, with 4 stations. They are celebrating 16 years with us this week. Congratulations to David Dawson and his great team there at Catholic Community Media from your friends here at EWTN. Glad you're with us, and we're glad that you're with us. Let's go now to Richard in the beautiful city of Fairhope, Alabama. And Richard is listening to us there on the great Archangel Radio, AM 1410. Hey there, Richard. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders and Tom.
Howdy.
My grandson is home from college. We're all Catholic. He was telling me he was in a discussion with one of his evangelical friends, and the friend told him, now you're Catholic and you think Peter's head of the church, and yet in Matthew's gospel, Christ himself calls Peter Satan. So how can you claim him as head of your church? And I just was wondering your interpretation.
Oh,
that,
yeah. Oh, most happily claim Peter as the head of the church, whom Christ calls Satan. Because immediately after calling him Satan, Christ turns right around. Oh, excuse me. Immediately before, he turns right around and says, thou art Peter. And Peter means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church.
Yeah.
And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, when Christ explains that he has to go to the cross, and Peter says, oh, we're not going to let that happen, that's when Jesus says, you have the things of men in mind and not the things of God. The conclusion to draw from that is that Christ places mere men at the head of the church, men who are fallible, men with feet of clay, men that make mistakes.
Yeah.
And we see that in the book of Galatians. Paul recognizes that Peter is a pillar from whom he has to receive the right hand to fellowship in order for his ministry to be validated. And yet, when Peter veers off course, Paul has no objection to rebuking him. He doesn't say, oh, well, you veered off course, so you're not an apostle. He says, because you're an apostle, you need to get back on course, right? Now, you know, I heard a celebrated popular public figure, Protestant fellow, in a debate with a Catholic recently, who made the claim, they were discussing, say, wayward popes.
Okay.
And the Protestant fellow said, well, you know, if my pastor does something squirrely and stupid, I go find a new pastor. That was his take on it. You know, if my pastor's not perfect, well, then I would go find myself another pastor. So in essence, what that fellow has done is he's made himself the arbiter of where the church lies.
Yep.
Right? And the point of having loyalty to an institution with a head that Christ has instituted, where the head itself is not the point, like the individual personality is not the point. The office is the point. The office is the point, because you go from pope to pope, some are good, some are bad. But the fact that the office exists makes a point of visible unity where I can continually reaffirm my solidarity with the whole tradition and the whole church, and I don't become the arbiter of truth myself that draws away and, you know, makes a church of one. And that is the perennial temptation outside of Catholic unity. That's why there are, you know, 50,000 different Protestant denominations,
yeah,
right? Because
yeah.
Everybody is, at the end of the day, answerable only to his own idiosyncratic interpretation of the faith. And every time anyone else disagrees with him, they're wrong and I'm right, right? The point of Catholicism, the point of the papacy, is that whatever popes may do, good and bad, and they've done good and they've done bad, right? There's no mistaking where the church is. The church is with Peter.
Yeah.
Right. There it is. And it is the oldest institution in the Western world, namely the papacy. And it has effectively done its job, its only job, of maintaining the integrity of the tradition down through the centuries. Right. And there have been popes in the position that were saints, some that have done some really wretched things at the personal level. But even the bad ones, as long as they held that office, the office itself, more than the personality of the office holder, is responsible for that mark of Christian unity that Christ says he desires for all of the people who believe in him.
Absolutely. Richard, thanks so much for your call today. Glad that you're listening to us in Fairhope on the Great Archangel Radio. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Quite often we talk about EWTN's Podcast Central. I'm a big believer in it. I think it's fantastic. One of the great podcasts that you'll find there is called The Tangent, where Father Sam and Matt connect Catholic apologetics and theology and prayer. Connect those to sports and art and music. You can hear this, The Tangent, and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Here's how you get there, EWTN.com/podcasts. Check it out today, EWTN.com/podcasts. Let's go now to Joanne in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Joanne, what's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you, Dr. Andrews, for all you do, and Mr. Price. I appreciate you so much. I listen a couple days a week. I'm calling because I have a question about baptism. My first grandchild was born in November, and my daughter, who is I'm a practicing Catholic. I go to church every, try to go to daily mass, but my daughter doesn't go to church, neither do my other, well, once in a while they go, Christmas and Easter. She wants to have the child baptized, so she was trying to get in touch with the church where I attend, and she was having a difficult time, so I made an appointment. I had to talk to my pastor about some other things, too. I made an appointment with him, and I broached the subject of the baptism. And because what happened was they had just laid somebody off that was in charge of it. I didn't know who she would speak to. And he, in our conversation, he said I should talk to my daughter about how she's going to raise the baby, if she's going to raise her in the faith, because she's going to have to stand up on the altar and pledge, and since she's not practicing her faith, pledge that she's going to raise the baby Catholic. So I called my daughter today after much prayer. I went to Mass, and I had to speak to her about this because I feel like it is a good thing to ask, but I feel like I kind of inserted myself into this, and now I'm worried that she's not going to decide not to have the baby baptized. She was a little insulted, I could sense, and she was like, she doesn't want to be judged and this and that. If she comes to my church afterwards and, you know, the priest looks at her like, you're not bringing my baby to church every week. I just am confused about whether I should have inserted myself into this or not, or if I should have, maybe they would have told her this at the baptism class. I don't want her to not decide not to have the baby baptized. Of course, I want the baby to be baptized, but I'm wondering, I mean, I would, of course, bring her up in the faith, but, of course, I'm not being asked to be the godparent, because I did mention that I could be, so.
Okay. I have a bunch of things to say here, and thank you so much for your concern for your granddaughter and your daughter and your earnestness about it, and thank you for calling us. I really appreciate all of this. It might be helpful to mention to your daughter that the canonical obligation to attend Mass does not take hold until 7 years of age. And so babies actually don't have a canonical obligation to go to Mass every week. And so her decision to baptize the child doesn't actually obligate her canonically in any way to show up at the church for another 7 years. Now, at that 7-year mark, it doesn't obligate her specifically to come to Mass. I mean, she's obligated herself. She has her own obligation to go to Mass that she can do or not do. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
But having the child baptized, the church just needs to have some inkling, and it really has to be very small. It does not have to be like, you know, some sign at the bottom line kind of commitment, but an inkling that, I mean, that this child will likely be raised in the Catholic faith. That doesn't mean, as I mentioned, that they'll go to Mass every single Sunday between birth and 7 years. Right, but at the time when it's time to start preparing for First Holy Communion, that somebody in that child's life will step up to the plate, like grandmom, for example, or a godparent, for example. All right, and again, you're not signing a contract saying that'll happen. You're saying that's the expectation. Right, it's more flexible than that. So I want to take the pressure off of her, because her desire for her child's baptism is a good thing, and it's an opening. And having children is very often, historically, the way that people who are not practicing the faith will find themselves eventually back in the faith. And there's a phenomenon in religious education. I know this because I used to work in the religious education world in the church, of the overzealous moat dragon, right? Who the lay person who is charged with, you know, educating the faithful about their baptismal duties, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, who, you know, in the words of Jesus, you know, binds up heavy burdens and lays them on men's backs, making them twice the son of hell they were before. I mean, that's the language of Jesus. Like when you make it too hard for people to come back to church, they just don't come, right?
Yeah.
You think, well, I'll shape them up. Well, you know, only if they show up.
Yeah, backfire.
They backfire. So if they don't show up, you're not going to shape them up, right?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a priest that Tom and I both know who, in another context, understands very well that, you know, couples preparing for matrimony shouldn't be living together.
Yep.
He also knows that, you know, half the couples that show up in his office for marriage prep are living together. And he's evolved a really creative way of addressing that. He asks for their addresses in the interview, and it's a bogus question meant to get at the reality of where they're living.
Okay.
Then he goes through the whole, you know, sort of introduction to the church and the marriage ceremony, and then he finally says, now about this common address. And this is the interesting thing. He doesn't tell them to move out. He says, just sleep in separate bedrooms. You know, he doesn't try to make it a burden so heavy that they won't meet it. He tries to offer something that he think they can reasonably do, just sleep in separate bedrooms, right, until it's time for the wedding, right? And they usually do. They'll comply with that, you know? And so that's the first thing I have to say. We can try to smooth this thing out for her and make it not so onerous. You know, the question, you know, the woulda, coulda, shoulda thing, well, we all know, we all do that, and we all know we shouldn't.
Yeah.
Like, it's impossible to know. You say, well, should I have had this conversation? You meant well. You're trying to do the right thing, right? You're trying to ensure that your grandchild is baptized. You know your daughter better than I do. You know what punches her buttons more than I do. I mean, I can't answer the question of how to approach your daughter because you know her better than I do, right? But your heart's in the right place, and for that I commend you, right? And so, you know, maybe share some of the thoughts that I had. No one's going to judge you. Like, you know, we do this all the church does this all the time. We got all kinds of kids coming for baptism in different states of life. We're trying to build bridges here, not burn them up.
It's Joanne, thanks so much for your call from Florida. God bless you for your concern there. And let's get to Pat right now in Crystal Lake, Illinois, listening on the great WSFI. Hey there, Pat, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. Anders. I am a lifelong Catholic, and my son-in-law is not. But he goes to Mass, and he has a lot of questions. And last weekend, he asked me a question that I was very embarrassed that I couldn't answer. And the question was, I know Jesus came to earth to save us from our sins, but practically, logistically, what was different before during life and death that has changed now during life and death since Jesus' incarnation?
Yeah, what a great question. I could talk about this for an hour, and I've only got 3 minutes. Okay, so let me try to hit this from a bunch of different angles. Let me take an angle that your son-in-law, is that who said this was? Son-in-law?
Yes.
Okay. That your son-in-law might not have anticipated. Let's look at the question historically. Did anything change in the world historically because of the incarnation and death and resurrection of Jesus? And the answer is that is empirically, obviously, evidently, yes, and profoundly. And let me illustrate with a couple points. If you are to look at Aristotle's ethics, and Aristotle was the height of pagan ethical thinking. He was something else. He invented the field of philosophical ethics, really. One thing that you will not find in Aristotle or the Stoics or Plato or any of these guys is the belief that virtuous people should take particular care for the poor or the stranger. You won't find that value. Right. In fact, Aristotle believed that if people were slaves, then they probably deserved it. Right. That social hierarchy is natural, which in a sense it is. I mean, you can't get a society without hierarchy. And if the people are at the top of the hierarchy, probably are supposed to be there. The people at the bottom are probably supposed to be there. And that's the right order of things. And let's keep everybody in their place. Right. And that's a very common attitude around the world. And Christianity really put into reality, into human ethics and culture, the idea that everybody is dignified, everybody has worth and value, and we should regard the dignity of the individual, which eventually develops into a formal doctrine of human rights. There is no doctrine of human rights anywhere in the world other than from its emergence in the Christian tradition, which is a direct result of the incarnation of Christ. All right, yeah. So that is a tangible difference. We could keep going in that vein. Laws of jurisprudence that respect the dignity of conscience and the dignity of the accused. Right. These are that kind of jurisprudence is unthinkable, say, in the court of Genghis Khan. Again, its emergence in Latin Christendom is a direct result of the Christian doctrine of the dignity of the person and the dignity of conscience. How about institutions of benevolence like hospitals and educational institutes that aim at the care of the poor and the disadvantaged? Again, these are Christian inventions. They flow directly out of Christ's mandate to care for the least of these, our brethren. What changed in the ministry of Jesus, you know, Jesus takes for granted the authority of the Old Testament, but in his interpretation of the Old Testament, he zeroes in on the command to love God and neighbor as the hermeneutical key, the interpretive key to the rest of the tradition. And he is willing to reinterpret or jettison parts that seem to be in conflict with that. And so he radically reconfigures religious consciousness around this irreducible ethical ideal. And then, and this is very much explicitly the ministry of St. Paul, brings the Gentile world to this profound conversion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the missionary effort of the early church of St. Paul, right? In terms of his ministry, Christ teaches these things, these values. He demonstrates them by his behavior. And then, by becoming an object of Christian devotion, he imprints them by his life into Christian moral imagination, such that we see ourselves dying with Christ and rising again with him in our baptism and through the sacraments. Thus, he becomes the pattern of Christian moral development in a way that produces saints like Francis of Assisi or Francis Xavier or Mother Teresa.
Yeah. Hey, Pat, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you.
Dylan in El Centro, California, please call us back tomorrow. We're all out of time today. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow, and God bless.